Certainly glad and honored to be able to be with you this morning as we're going to be studying God's Word together. I can think of no better place to be and no better group of people to be with. The next 3 days and the next 4 lessons, I want to talk to you on a theme. And once I learned that you were having a congregational theme of "We Are Family," I stole that theme and made it for my lesson. So much for creativity. I'm having a little trouble with this. Okay, here we go. Maybe we're waking up. There we go. So for the next 3 days, next 4 lessons, I want to talk to you on the subject of family. The family of God. What a wonderful subject, and a wonderful subject, and a wonderful designation as God's people. We know that in the Scriptures, God's people, considered collectively, are known by many different designations. A familiar one in the New Testament is that we're a body. We're also called the temple of God, replacing that old brick and mortar structure of the old covenant, that we are now living stones in the temple of God. We're a kingdom. We just sang about a kingdom. But one of the most familiar and oft repeated designations of God's people in the New Testament is that we are a family. Let that resonate in your mind for a little bit, that we are a family. That's a powerful designation because of all that it imports, but also because of who gave us that designation. I did not come up with this. Your elders, when they decided for this theme for this year, they did not come up with this designation. God said that we are to be a family. He took from our vocabulary one of the most familiar relationships, one of the most beloved relationships, and a relationship that everybody could relate to, and said, that's what you're going to be. You're going to be a family. Now, our time could be well spent, these 4 lessons in these 3 days, talking about our earthly families, husbands and wives, parents and children and grandparents and cousins and nieces and nephews. We could be well spent talking about that family. Because we know that in our country, in our society, that family has fallen into disrepair, hasn't it? It's fallen into disrepair primarily because of a selfish attitude about family. That family is to be about me. And when it ceases to be about me, as I feel like it ought to be, then I will abandon that family and say, I'm just not happy in this relationship anymore. I'm not getting out of this family what I want to get out of this family. And I think it's high time for people of God, when speaking to people of that attitude, to say, grow up. That's not what the family is about. Mightn't we borrow that language, as blunt as it might be, when we're talking about the family of God? Of people who began to view the church, this body, the temple, the kingdom, the family of God, and says, I'm just not happy in this family. This family is not enough about me. I'm not getting what I need out of this family. We might say to them as bluntly, grow up. Understand that family will generate joy, but it also equally generates responsibilities in this relationship. Let's talk about family this week. In fact, let's begin by saying that we have the greatest family that we could have. Let's begin this morning and just appreciate it. Maybe appreciating in the depth for the first time, or maybe more likely reacquainting yourselves with the appreciation of these people who are your family. We have the greatest family because we have the best Father. Again, like this relationship, God's designations are many, aren't they? God is known by many various terms in both the Old and New Testament, but none more intimate, none more beautiful than the familial designation of Him as our Father. One thing that might surprise you, it'll surprise me, that this designation is rather rare in the Old Covenant. He was spoken in fatherly terms and as being a parent to those people, but the term and the title of father is not easy to find in the Old Testament. But when we get to the New Testament, it is Christ that reintroduces and reinvigorates this term, for in the four Gospels, Jesus refers to His Father over 165 times. He calls God His Father. And He referred to Himself as the Son. Think about that. Why did Jesus refer to Himself as Son and to God as His Father? And I believe when you investigate Jesus using that term over and over and over again, that the primary purpose, not the only, but the primary purpose for such a designation was the closeness of that relationship. Let's be reminded of what family is all about and why we're called a family and why we call God our Father. There is to be a closeness. Sometimes it takes something to jar that within our minds. Sometimes distance will do that in a family. Sometimes sickness, and many times it takes a funeral, doesn't it? To realize what a family member meant to us and how close we were. Jesus reminded us over and over again that He and we have a Father. He would have us to know that He is not simply God. That is, that He is not simply a spiritual deity to be worshipped from a distance. Now, He is God. Don't misunderstand me. But He is more than a spiritual deity who sits from us millions of miles away upon a glorious throne, and we are simply His minions to worship Him from a distance. He is more than that. For He is not only a Father to the Son of God and the Son of Man, He is a Father to us. Turn with me, if you will, in your New Testament, to the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1. So many times we read over these descriptions as Jesus as Father, and we miss that point. That is not simply some title with no meaning and no intimacy. That when Jesus referred to Him as Father, He did so intentionally. And when we refer to Him as Father, we must do thusly. I refer to Him as Father because of the closeness of the relationship that we sustain. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, look at verses 2 and 3. The apostle said there, "We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, and in the sight of our God and Father." When you're studying passages such as this that refer to God as Father, don't pass over that to get to the meaty part. That is the meaty part. He is our Father. And oh, what a Father He is. He loves us like a father. He provides for us as a father. You remember James chapter 1, don't you? When he talks about the blessings that come from God. James chapter 1 and verse 17, reminding us that God does not give us evil things. He gives us good things. In fact, every good, he says in verse 17 of chapter 1 of the book of James, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from who? The Father of lies. He provides for us as a father should. He loves us as only a father can. Look with me in the book of Ephesians chapter 2. Some of the most powerful words in our Bibles are some of the shortest words and many times overlooked. Ephesians chapter 2. Two of the most beautiful words in all of the Bible are the first two words of verse 4 that simply say, but God. The first three verses of this chapter were talking about our pitiful state in sin. We were dead, he said. Dead in our trespasses and sin. If you read that in the original text, sometimes the words he made alive are supplied in verse 1. You may notice they're in italics. That means they're not there originally. The he made alive part doesn't come till later. All three of the first verses of Ephesians chapter 2 are bad news. Let's read it. And you who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. Bad news after bad news is described in those first three verses, but then verse 4 says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. Who would do that? Only a father. Only a parent would reach down to the lowest of low in grace and in mercy. He's our Father. He loves us. He provides for us. And, as is inherent in this text, He forgives us. We won't turn over, but you're very familiar, are you not, with the story of the prodigal son. Jesus, in that triplet of stories about the lost, talks about the lost sheep, the lost coin, and that lost boy. Let's not lose the emphasis in the longest of those stories, the prodigal son. The prodigal son, we've titled the story thusly, like he's the main character. He's not the main character of that story, no more than the coin or the sheep were the main characters. Because there was nothing special about that boy. The main character in all three of those stories is the searcher. The one, the lady who swept her house looking for that lost coin. She's the character. The shepherd who would leave the 99 and go out and look for that one lost sheep. He's the main character. The story of the prodigal son is really the story of the father. The patient, loving Father, who when the son had walked away from him and lost his inheritance and thought to himself, I'll have to come crawling back on my hands and knees just to become a servant in my Father's house. And that son was seen by his father, was received like a father receives a child. I'm part of the greatest family because I have the greatest father. Now, you may not have grown up in a great family. I don't know. Your earthly father may be nothing like the father described in the story of the prodigal son. May be nothing like our heavenly Father. But you get a second chance. You get a do-over. Because regardless of how good or bad or mediocre your earthly father is, you have the best father who wants to be your father, who is waiting in his house of riches for you to come to yourself as that prodigal son did and to come back to him. And he'll lavish you with gifts and with a feast. And he'll put a ring on your finger and a robe around your back and welcome you into his family. I have the greatest family because I have the best older brother. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, a surprising of statements is made. We're not surprised that Jesus would call God his Father. But we are surprised by the statement in Hebrews chapter 2 in verse 10 where it says of the Christ, for it was fitting, Hebrews 2 verse 10, for it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory. There's the first hint. He's not the only son. He is the son, but he's not the only one. In bringing many sons to glory to make the captive of their salvation perfect through sufferings, for both he who sanctified and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren, and in the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. Second, maybe only, in the grandeur of the thought that God, who created the heavens and the earth, a God who is holy and perfect and sinless, would deign call me his child. Second only to that is the fact that the sinless and spotless Lamb of God would call me his brother. Further adding to his humiliation. Oh, he partook of flesh and blood. In fact, read on. That's why he became our brother. Verse 14 of Hebrews 2. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. He took on the humiliation of becoming flesh and blood. He took on the humiliation that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. That is the devil. Added to that humiliation, he condescended himself to call me his brother. I've got the best family because who I call my father and because of who calls me his brother. Therefore, skip over one page in my Bible, Hebrews chapter 4. And in verse 14 says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Because he partook of flesh and blood, he can sympathize with our weaknesses. He can sympathize with the temptations. He can sympathize what it's like to be surrounded by an ungodly sword and try to live a good, holy, and godly life. And he's not ashamed to call me his brother. No greater love hath anyone. It was already referenced this morning. John said, see what kind of love that we should be called the children of God. Again, don't miss that little word, see. Maybe your translation has a little bit bigger of a word, behold. Behold what kind of love that we should be called. In other words, he's saying, look at it. Look at the love of God that he would call me his child. That does two things. That evokes two responses in any proper heart. Number one, the response is humility. When I look at the love of God that he would call me his child, that Christ would call me his brother, brings me to my knees in humility. I'm not worthy. Like the prodigal son. Maybe I could be deemed worthy to be called a slave or a servant. But not a child, not a brother. But the second response, right after humility, is that of honor. Behold what manner of love that we should be called the children of God. What an honor to be a part of that family. What an honor to wear the name of the family of God. What an honor to be in a relationship. Not any relationship, but the closest of relationships. That of a family. Well, I have the greatest family. The greatest family because of my father, because of my elder brother. But don't forget this one. And I truly believe this to be true as well. That I'm a part of the greatest family because I have the greatest brothers and sisters. Now, like any family, I've got a few crazy aunts, a couple crotchety uncles. But when I look at my experience, not only with my Heavenly Father, not only with Christ, my elder brother, but when I look at my brothers and sisters in Christ, as imperfect as they may be, I look in the mirror at my imperfections and realize that I'm honored to have you as my brothers and sisters. It's been proven to me time and time again. And I want you to know this, that I'm not ashamed to tell anybody that I work and worship with the Helton Drive Church. I'm not ashamed of them. And I'm going to defend them. I'm willing to stand up and discuss with anybody who has concerns or questions about my brethren. I'm willing to admit weaknesses. But I'm also willing to come to the defense of my brethren because I truly believe them to be the finest people on earth. Because I'm reminded of my father and my elder brother that if Christ is willing in his holiness and his highness, if he is willing to condescend and not be ashamed to call me his brother, then who am I to be ashamed of my brethren? Look in the book of 1 John chapter 3. the same book, in the same chapter, where he said, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called his children." It's just a few verses later that he says in verse 14 that we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Oh, I'm more than willing to accept the title as a son or a child of God and have that honor bestowed upon me and to revel in that and even in my meekness and my weakness try to requite that love to my Father. But now you're a different story. No, that's not the way it works, John said. That's not the way any of this works, John said. If you love the Father, you've got to love His children. It's a package deal. Turn over to chapter 4, staying in the epistle of 1 John. Chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sin. But finish it. Beloved, that is, you who are loved, that's what beloved means. You who are loved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. That's how it works. Have you ever noticed that in any type of relationship that when you get down on somebody and you become negative towards somebody, all you can see is their negative quality? And you begin to focus on those. And you begin to magnify those negative qualities. It can happen in so many relationships. It happens in the employer-employee relationship, doesn't it? The boss gets down on somebody, and all he can see are the mistakes. All he can see is the faults and the flaws. It happens in a marriage, doesn't it? Sadly. It can happen between husbands and wives that whatever has planted some negative seed in our mind, that all we begin to see, we don't see the positive, all we begin to see is the negative. Did you hear the story about that husband and wife that happened to? That the wife, no matter how much she tried, her husband could find something negative. She tried to please him and tried and tried. And she would get up every morning before he would, getting ready to go to work, and she would make breakfast. And she knew he liked eggs. And so she would, every morning, get up and fix an egg for it for breakfast. And he would come to the table and look at that plate that was prepared in love. And stare at that egg, and if the egg was fried, he would say, "I wanted scrambled." Well, the next morning, she got up in love, and she took the egg, and now she scrambled it. And he sat down, and he looked at it, and he said, "I wanted fried." Discouraged, but not dismayed, the next morning, she got up, and she prepared two eggs, one fried and one scrambled. The husband sat down at the table and looked at the plate and said, "You fried the wrong one." It can get like that sometimes, can't it? That all you can see is negative. It can happen with our brethren. Now, I truly believe my brethren to be the greatest people on earth. Now, I know more of their faults than I do a lot of other people because I'm closer to them. And maybe because I hold them to a higher standard. But if you think somehow that the grass is greener in some other group, you're sadly mistaken. In fact, look at this warning in Hebrews chapter 12 and take this warning seriously. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 and 15, issues a warning about this very thing. The book of Hebrews, you remember, is a book with one theme. Don't fall away. Don't go back into that old world. Don't leave Christ and fall away. And notice in the midst of that context, the warning that he issues in Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 14, he says, "Pursue peace with all people, and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully, lest anyone should fall short of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled." Did you see the warning? "Lest any root of bitterness spring up." You've experienced it as many times as I have. After someone has left the Lord, and you go back in your mind trying to say, were there any warning signs there? Was there something maybe I could have picked up on that gave us an indication that this person was falling away? Almost every time, if you can recall it, you'll remember times when that brother or sister revealed a root of bitterness. When they began to complain about their brethren, began to grind, began to say, "I wanted it fried," or "I wanted it scrambled," or "You fried the wrong one," and just became negative and bitter in their outlook toward their brethren. The Hebrew writer says, that's caused many to become defiled and to fall short of the grace of God. I'm a part of the greatest family, because I see the manner of love that I should be called a child of the Father. I'm humbled that Christ is not ashamed to call me, His brother. And though they may aggravate me sometimes, and surely I aggravate them, I have the best brothers and sisters that I can imagine. And they've proven over and over and over again that they're the finest people on earth. And I realize that it would be hard, nigh on to impossible, for me to get to heaven without. And I'm so glad that that Father of lights has given me every good and perfect gift among those who are my brethren, because He knew I needed them. And so He gave me you. Now, a good family, in whatever dynamic you examine it, a good family takes work. And so we've got passages that bear with one another, love one another, forgive one another, be tolerant, patient, kind. It's time for us to grow up. To grow up physically, mentally, socially, and spiritually in regards to our outlook at the family. Thank God today that you have a father. You have an older brother who's not ashamed of you. And thank God that you have brothers and sisters in Christ. Are you a part of this family? You need to be a part of it. Why not today become a part of this family? Not because these people are perfect. Oh, I believe they're some of the finest people on earth. Now, they've got their flaws, and you're going to have to bear with them. You're going to have to forgive them and be patient with them. But they want what's best for you. But really, you need to become a part of this family, not because of your brothers and sisters, but most importantly, because of who your father will be. Sustain a relationship with him first and foremost. Maybe you've become a part of this family, but if you were honest with yourself and you tried to find your relationship in the family, you would be kind of like that prodigal son. It's time to grow up. it's time to come to yourself and say, in my Father's house. Come back to Him. He portrayed Himself as that patient, loving, forgiving, and accepting Father. If we can help you this morning in any spiritual way to become a part or a better part of the family of God, let it be known right now as together we stand and as we sing.